Let us begin
with a word of prayer tonight.
Lord, we're grateful for this evening once again, and God, we just appreciate you bringing us back here safe. And Lord, as we look at some exciting times in eschatology, we would ask that you would make some things clear to us, Lord. As we look at some difficult passages perhaps tonight, just pray you'd help us, give us understanding. And we pray and thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, this is lecture class number 11 tonight. And next week we will conclude the class. Tonight we're going to look at the tribulation. So if you look in your notebooks, page 108, and we're going to do some flipping around in the scriptures. The tribulation and related prophecies. And we looked last time we met at the rapture of the church. We looked at the pre-tribulation rapture. Following the rapture, there's a seven-year period of God's wrath upon the earth, known in Scripture as the time of Jacob's trouble, Jeremiah chapter 30, verse 7, Daniel's 70th week, Daniel chapter 9, 24 to 27, which we will look at tonight in detail. And Jesus would call it the Great Tribulation. Now, Webster would define tribulation as severe affliction, distresses of life, vexations. In Scripture, it often denotes the troubles and distresses which proceed from persecution. A biblical definition, we're going to look at several, four or five of these verses listed here. Let's go to Matthew chapter 24, which we have looked at, but we'll start there. Matthew chapter 24. In the context of Matthew, the question came up is, when shall these things be? The sign of thy coming, the end of the world. And the Lord Jesus takes us through the tribulation period. But in Matthew chapter 24 and verse number 21, he uses the term here, "For then shall be great tribulation, such as was not since the beginning of the world to this time. No, nor ever shall be. There will be no time like this," he says, "in the history of the world." 22 says, "And except those days should be shortened, there should no flesh be saved. But for the elect's sake," who's the elect's sake, you think? I'd say the nation of Israel. "For the elect's sake, those days shall be shortened." In other words, if they're not shortened, they don't come to an end. Everybody's going to die. No flesh, he says. No flesh shall be saved. It will destroy the whole earth, all the people on the earth. So he has to come to bring it to an end. Luke chapter 21 is another companion passage of the tribulation. Luke chapter 21. In Luke 21, verse 25, it says, "And there shall be signs in the sun and in the moon and the stars, and upon the earth distress of nations with perplexity, and the seas and the waves roaring, men's hearts failing them for fear and for looking after those things which are coming on the earth, for the powers of heaven shall be shaken." The Lord is just furious this time. He's shaking the universe. And it affects the heaven, and it affects the earth. Okay, and this is the culmination of this seven-year trip, is the arrow coming down on our chart is the second coming, and the second coming is in wrath. Okay, that brings everything to a close when he returns. So the wrath being poured out is from God being angered with the inhabitants of the earth. And then Revelation chapter 6, and you can keep your place in Revelation. We'll be going there, and also in Matthew. Revelation chapter 6, verse 7, says, "And when he had opened the fourth seal, I heard the voice of the fourth beast say, Come and see. I looked, and behold, a pale horse, and his name that sat on him was Death, and hell followed with him. And power was given unto them over the fourth part of the earth to kill with the sword and with hunger and with death and with the beasts of the earth." And that's just a little of a description and the things, the plagues, the pestilences that are happening at this time on the earth. In Deuteronomy chapter 4, there's a prophecy way back in the Old Testament. Deuteronomy chapter number 4. And speaking of the nation of Israel, Deuteronomy 4, verse 30, the Lord says this to them, when thou art in tribulation, and all these things are come upon thee, even in the latter days. And there's the key, the latter days. If thou turn to the Lord thy God, and shalt be obedient unto his voice. For the Lord thy God is a merciful God. He will not forsake thee, neither destroy thee, nor forget the covenant of thy fathers, which he sware unto them. So even back in Deuteronomy, as the Lord addresses the nation of Israel, he's speaking to them about the latter days. When you're in tribulation, and you say, well, why would he say that to people that have died off? He's talking to the nation. This is a reminder to the nation. When you are in tribulation in the latter days, he says, I won't forsake you. What he's looking for is them once again to repent and turn back to him as a nation. That's why he says those days need to be shortened for the elect's sake. Remember the elect's sake, he said? That's what he's talking to in Deuteronomy chapter 4, the elect's sake being Israel. And then we'll look at Isaiah. Let's go to Isaiah chapter 24. Isaiah chapter 24. Isaiah 24, verse 1. Behold, the Lord maketh the earth empty, and maketh it waste, and turneth it upside down, and scattereth abroad the inhabitants thereof. Verse 3, the land shall be utterly empty and utterly spoiled, for the Lord hath spoken this word. Verse 6, therefore hath the curse devoured the earth, and they that dwell therein are desolate. Therefore the inhabitants of the earth are burned, and few men left. Verse 19, the earth is utterly broken down. The earth is clean dissolved. The earth is moved exceedingly. The earth shall reel to and fro like a drunkard, shall be removed like a cottage, and the transgression thereof shall be heavy upon it. It shall fall and not rise again. It shall come to pass in that day that the Lord shall punish the hosts of the high ones that are on high, and the kings of the earth upon the earth. Remember, he said, the heavens are shaken too. The heavens and the earth. The hosts of heaven and the earth. Okay? It is the time where he is about to bring all the evil to an end, including the principalities and the powers that be. We have details of the Great Tribulation found throughout the Bible, throughout the Old Testament, but we've looked at chapter 6 to 19 when we studied the book of Revelation. We looked at Jesus' description in Matthew chapter 24. We looked at Revelation chapter number 6. And so here are the things that we see spoken about. Wars and rumors of wars. Matthew chapter 24. Matthew 24, verse number 6. Matthew 24, 6, and ye shall hear of wars and rumors of wars. See that ye be not troubled, for all these things must come to pass, but the end is not yet. And then we saw in Revelation 6, 4, another horse that was red. Power was given to him that sat thereon to take peace from the earth. They should kill one another. There was given unto him a great sword. And you remember the handout I gave you regarding these things. So you had wars and rumors of wars. Okay? Now remember, the wars and the rumors of wars will also help the Antichrist, I believe, come to power. He'll come to power as what? All right, a peacemaker. All right, trying to achieve what really no one has achieved in history. Peace in the Middle East. Maybe temporarily they have, but they haven't done too well, have they? Okay, and that's something that everybody is looking for. We see wars and rumors of wars. We see the famines take place. Jesus would speak about the famines. in Matthew 24. In Revelation chapter number 6, we see how the food is scarce and they're measuring the food. The pestilences. What is a pestilence? Do you know by definition? Or a disease, incurable disease, okay? Something that the Bible Bible defines pestilences as several types of things, disease being one, but pestilence can be a sword, okay? It can be a, it can even be a famine, it can be a fire, all right? It's something that generally we look at as a disease. An incurable disease, and we have some incurable diseases, don't we? Even today. You know, whatever these diseases are going to be in the tribulation, it's going to be far worse than we can even imagine. I mean, we've got some nasty diseases that we deal with today in the tribulation. I think of the sores that will be on the boils and things like that. And, you know, somehow I have a feeling that AIDS was just kind of a taste of what's to come. And I certainly... I'm not one that glories in the fact that people get sick and get and die because of their sin. But, you know, that's just one example that the Lord's sending a warning, I think, to us. This has been about 20 years, would you say, since we first started to recognize it. I don't remember what year. I think it was the mid-80s, though, early to mid-80s. 81, was it? So we see this disease. Go ahead, Paul. Mm-hmm. Biological warfare, yeah, and that's another great possibility that's happening. I remember when AIDS came out, and everybody was just couldn't understand what this thing was. But do you know what it originally was called? GRITS, gay related immune deficiency syndrome, and everybody they knew it came from the gay community. And you know what? Do they tell you that today, though? If you weren't here, if I wasn't here 20 years ago, and I remember the newscast, and these guys getting on there saying, there seems to be a disease targeting the, you know, this, just the gay community. Then all of a sudden, they came on and tried to say, oh, no, this is for anybody, okay? But I think they had it right the first time. And I believe that to be a warning from God that we were to repent and not glory in the sin, but to repent of it. So I think that the tribulation, again, if that's a warning from God, if I'm right and that's a warning from God, the tribulation then takes it to another level. God says, okay, you didn't listen. Pestilences, earthquakes. We have earthquakes in diverse places, just earthquakes that will be around. Now, the book of Revelation, when you read that, you see earthquakes all the time, it seems, in there. And a lot of them, and I know one of them, will be at the second coming of Christ. But again, if God is turning the earth upside down and shaking it up, then certainly you're going to see the earth quake. Okay? And not only that, as we know it, but when nature responds to God, nature itself will quake out of fear. Okay? Jesus cursed the fig tree. He talked to the fig tree, though, didn't he? He talked to it like it was a human being. You know why? Because it listens to him. And I bet that it can communicate back to him. Just like he said the rocks would cry out. Okay? So his nature, his creation will listen to him and it will quake. False prophets will arise in the tribulation. False prophets, again, people speaking and preaching a false gospel. People trying to make sense of what is going on and trying to possibly explain the disappearance of the born-again Christians. Where did they go? What happened to them? Okay, false prophets coming onto the scene. The rise of Antichrist, which we'll look at tonight. We'll look at those scripture verses. The rise of the Antichrist to bring peace. The mark of the beast. The mark of the beast. And let's look at Revelation chapter 13. The mark of the beast. Revelation 13. Speaking of the Antichrist. Verse 16. Revelation 13:16. And he causeth all, both small and great, rich and poor, free and bond, to receive a mark in their right hand or in their foreheads. Now, in their right hand or in their foreheads indicates that something's going inside the skin. Okay, and we would, today we would say, you know, maybe it's a computer chip of some sort. You know, the barcode system and all that. They're making them very small now, aren't they? Everything is getting smaller and faster. So it's something that can be easily implanted in the right hand or in the forehead. Why the forehead? All right, there's a seal it's a counterfeit, I think, to the seal of God that's in the forehead. It's talked about in Ezekiel as well. And I think a more practical reason is if you got the mark of the beast in your hand and you regretted it, what could you do to your hand? You could chop it off. What if you get it in your forehead? Good luck. Good luck. Okay. Yes, go ahead.
Mm-hmm.
Yep. 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 And that's a good question. The way I read here, and let's just let's finish these verses and see. There's a couple other verses and see if we can come up with that. 13:17 says, "And that no man might buy or sell, save that he had the mark of the name of the beast or the number of his name." Here's wisdom, let him that hath understanding count the number of the beast, for it is number of a man, and his number is 666. Then chapter 14. So we know it has to do with 666. Now whether or not that is disguised, you know, whether it just is 666 or whether it's a bunch of numbers with 666 in it, you know, to try to, encourage people to take it and not be afraid of it. Revelation 14:9. It says, "And the third angel followed them, saying with a loud voice, If any man worship the beast in his image," and Elaine, I think this has to do with your question, "and receive his mark in his forehead or in his hand, the same shall drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which poured out without mixture in the cup of his indignation. And he shall be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and the presence of the Lamb. And the smoke of their torment ascendeth up forever and ever, and they have no rest day or night, who worship the beast and his image, and whosoever receiveth the mark of his name." So I have a feeling that if it is forced on somebody, I can't imagine if somebody's heart is right toward God and they don't want the mark, that that's going to do it. That I think it has to do with worshiping the beast, the image, bowing down the image like they did in Daniel's day. Nebuchadnezzar's image, remember? And that's the type of the tribulation. Shadrach, Meshach, Abednego have to go in the fiery furnace because they won't bow down to the image. And I think it's willing, a person willing to receive that mark and worship. The other thing I'm not sure, though, is if they would force it on you, because if you don't take the mark, you refuse to, well, you don't eat. You don't buy, you don't sell.
Mm-hmm.
Yep.
So we're not really taking the mark of the beast to worship the beast. I'm not going to worship the beast. We'll take the mark just to get the food. And where is that?
Well, that's I don't know. I think you're messing there. Yeah, I wouldn't do it.
Well, no,
I'm just saying, I wouldn't. I'm saying for those of you that are left behind, I wouldn't take it. I wouldn't take it at all. Jeff, go ahead. Yeah. Sure. Yeah. Exactly.
But, I
think it comes down to bow your knee to the image, you know, or something like that. And when you do that, I think forget it, you know, at that point. All right, so we have the mark of the beast And then, of course, we have martyrs, which people say, how do you, how is one saved during tribulation? This is one of the quicker way. And this is to be martyred for your faith. Okay? Because immediately they're brought up to the throne of God. We know that. And we see that revelation while we're here. We can look at chapter 6. Chapter 6, verse 9 says, "And when he opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of them that were slain for the word of God and for the testimony which they held." So somebody is being killed for their testimony for the Lord. So they're speaking out. And then we read 13, well, let's go back 13:15. 13:15 it says, "And he had power to give life unto the image of the beast, that the image of the beast should both speak, and cause that as many would not worship the image of the beast should be killed." So there's another answer. If you refuse to worship the image, you're killed. Alright, so it's those that I think are able to flee and be in hiding without taking a mark that are, have the chance of maybe surviving. So the image, it's another thing to talk about is that image of the beast. It's going to be a peculiar thing. It's an, it describes it as an image that's not, doesn't have any life to it, but comes to life. Okay? So whether it be like, let's take the Statue of Liberty. Imagine if that thing starts talking, you know, or moving or something like that. And I'm not saying it's going to be that big. Nebuchadnezzar had a pretty large image, though, didn't he? And I have to think that that's kind of an imitation. The Satan was behind that one. You know, he's going to be behind this image that comes to life. And, huh? It could be a clone if we if cloning technology heads in that direction. It could be an exact clone of a person, and then but it's able to do something no other clone had done and come to life and speak. That's a possibility.
Mm-hmm.
Yep, he did, but he could never make that. He never made that image talk, though, come to life. And this is where the difference will be. I think that's just an imitation, Ron. It doesn't indicate that. That's a possibility. Yeah. Sure. Yeah, I'm sure that has to do with it. Right. Well, I see what you're saying as far as the technology goes, but it says he had power to give life unto the image of the beast. I don't know that that's power. Well, I see it more as it's a miracle. At this point, if I'm here and he comes on the television, I'm not attributing that image to the power of the Antichrist to make that thing come to life because I'm used to it. You know? Well, I'm sure that factors in, that that's where the image is shown to the world, like you said. But I have a feeling it's going to be something peculiar, something different. Yeah. Yep, he has a way with deceiving people. There's some sort of power that he holds, something miraculous. Plus the fact that when the Antichrist has a fatal head wound, what happens to him? He comes back to life. So again, there's another power, resurrection power, if you will. Okay, counterfeit, definitely. All right, so those are some of the events that will happen. Then we're going to look at the purpose. There's a couple things to look at as far as the purpose of the tribulation. And first of all, it's to convert Israel to the true Messiah. Okay, which again, we read in Deuteronomy 4. We read that it's for the elect's sake. we're looking at the fact that God is trying to get the attention of Israel to convert. And we'll look at Daniel chapter 12, and then we'll look at Jeremiah chapter 30. Daniel chapter 12, and you're going to need to keep Daniel for when we get into the 70 weeks in chapter 9. Daniel chapter number 12, verse number 1, says, "And at that time shall Michael stand up, the great prince, which standeth for the children of thy people. And there shall be a time of trouble, such as never was since there was a nation, even to that same time. And at that time thy people shall be delivered, every one that shall be found written in the book." All right, so again, he's talking about the children of thy people, Daniel. In Jeremiah chapter 30, verse number 7, he says, "Alas, for that day is great, so that none is like it. It is even the time of Jacob's trouble, but he shall be saved out of it." Jacob is Israel, so it's the time of Israel's trouble, but he shall be saved out of it, back to, except those days be shortened for the elect's sake. He will be spared out of it. Okay? Now, does it factor into the rest of the world? Certainly. They're here, aren't they? You have to convert Israel to the true Messiah and to punish the Gentile nations that have rejected God. Okay? Gentile nations that have rejected God. All right? We see that the entire world will bear the wrath of God. Now, can people from other nations be spared? I don't see why not. Okay? They can be spared if they don't follow the Antichrist. And of course, if they do follow after Christ. But Isaiah chapter 2, flip back there. Isaiah chapter 2. Let's start in verse 19. "And they shall go into the holes of the rocks and into the caves of the earth for the fear of the Lord, for the glory of His majesty, when He arises to shake terribly the earth. In that day a man shall cast his idols of silver and his idols of gold, which they made each one for himself, to worship, to the moles, to the bats, to go into the clefts of the rocks, into the tops of the ragged rocks, for fear of the Lord and for the glory of His majesty, when He arises to shake terribly the earth." And then Isaiah chapter 24. Isaiah 24:1. "Behold, the Lord maketh the earth empty, and maketh it waste, and turneth it upside down, and scattereth abroad the inhabitants thereof." So he's dealing with the earth. Okay? In case anyone were to say he's only dealing in the Middle East. Okay? Looks to me like he's dealing with the whole earth at the time. Alright, so we call this the time of Jacob's trouble. We call it the Great Tribulation. And then we call it Daniel's 70th week. And that's what we're going to talk about tonight at this point. Daniel's 70th week. So if you have your notes, page 109, an examination of Daniel 9, 24 to 27. And this part can get confusing. We're going to try to break this down little by little to see if we can figure out exactly what this passage means. Daniel chapter 9. It tells us that 70 weeks are determined upon thy people and upon thy holy city. This is geared toward Daniel's people and the holy city, which is where? Jerusalem. To finish the transgression, to make an end of sins, to make reconciliation for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, and to seal up the vision and prophecy, and to anoint the Most Holy, which is who? Christ. Know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the commandment to restore and to build Jerusalem unto the Messiah the Prince shall be 7 weeks and 62 weeks or 62 weeks. The street shall be built again and the wall even in troublous times. And after 62 weeks shall Messiah be cut off, but not for himself. And the people of the Prince that shall come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary, and the end thereof shall be with a flood, and unto the end of the war desolations are determined. And he shall confirm the covenant with many for 1 week. In the midst of the week he shall cause the sacrifice and the oblation to cease. For the overspreading of abominations he shall make it desolate, even until the consummation, and that determined shall be poured upon the desolate. And you say, what is all that? Well, let's take it slow. First of all, the entire prophecy has to do with Daniel's people and Daniel's city, Israel and Jerusalem. Everybody with me so far? All right. Secondly, two different princes are mentioned who should not be confused. The first is named Messiah the Prince, verse 25. See the capital P? That's important. The second is described as the prince that shall come, small p. Okay? And I say that because some people interpret this as meaning the prince, both princes are Christ. Okay? And so they put a lot of this as fulfilled at his first coming. This is not the case. These are two different princes. Okay? Messiah the Prince is one. The prince that shall come has not come yet. Small p. Okay? That's the devil. The Antichrist. All right, number three. The entire time period involved is exactly specified as 70 weeks. And these 70 weeks are further divided into three lesser periods. Verse 25, a period of 7 weeks. Then a period of 62 weeks, or 62 weeks. Or 62 wheels, as your notes say there. And in verse 27, a period of 1 week. Okay, so it breaks it down for us, which we're going to do here. First of all, if you remember Genesis chapter 29, it defines 1 week as 7 years when Jacob could marry Rachel. The Bible tells us there, fulfill her week, and we will give thee this also for the service which thou shalt serve with me yet 7 other years. Therefore, if 1 week is 7 years, the 70 weeks in Daniel total 490 years. Are you with me? These are called week years. Okay? It's like a code. All right? 1 week equals 7 years. Okay? So 70 weeks are 490 years. So when you go back to Daniel 9:24, you could read it this way. 490 years are determined upon thy people and upon thy holy city. Okay? Then you could read in 25, the commandment to rebuild Jerusalem and the prince shall be 49 years and 434 years. Then after 434 years, verse 26, Messiah shall be cut off. Then in verse 27, he shall confirm the covenant with many for 7 years. In the midst of the 7 years, he shall cause the sacrifice and oblation to cease. You follow? Okay, that's kind of a code. 70 weeks is 490 years. All right, the beginning of the whole period of the 70 weeks or the 490 years is definitely fixed as the going forth of the commandment to restore and to build Jerusalem. Turn to Nehemiah chapter 2. Nehemiah. And I'll show you the commandment to rebuild. Nehemiah chapter number 2. Nehemiah chapter 2, verse 1. It came to pass in the month Nisan, in the 12th year of Artaxerxes the king, that wine was before him, and I took up the wine and gave it unto the king. Now I had not been before time sad in his presence. Wherefore the king said unto me, Why is thy countenance sad, seeing thou art not sick? This is nothing else but sorrow of heart. Then I was very sore afraid, and said unto the king, Let the king live forever. Why should not my countenance be sad, when the city, the place of my father's sepulchres, lieth waste, and the gates thereof are consumed with fire? He's speaking of Jerusalem, at the time, was laying waste. Okay? Then the king said unto me, For what dost thou make request? So I prayed to the God of heaven. And I said unto the king, If it please the king, and if thy servant have found favor in thy sight, that thou wouldest send me unto Judah, unto the city of my father's sepulchres, that I may build it. And the king said unto me, the queen also sitting by him, For how long shall thy journey be, and when wilt thou return? So it pleased the king to send me, and I set him a time. Moreover, I said unto the king, If it please the king, let letters be given to me to the governors beyond the river, that they may convey me over till I come into Judah. And a letter unto Asaph, the keeper of the king's forest, that he may give me timber to make beams for the gates of the palace, which appertain to the house, and for the wall of the city, and for the house that I shall enter into. And the king granted me according to the good hand of my God upon me. So he gets a decree from King Artaxerxes, roughly 445 B.C., to rebuild Jerusalem. Okay? So, history tells us, 445 B.C., the street and wall were built 49 years after this decree. Or how many weeks? 7 weeks. So you see where it's broken down in the passage, verse number 25. It says 7 weeks and 62 weeks. Breaks it down into two time periods there. First comes the 7 weeks or the 49 years. Okay? So let's do it. Let's look at it this way. We have a total 70 weeks or 490 years in this prophecy. First, we have 7 weeks or 49 years. Okay? That means we have left 63 or 441 years to go on the prophecy. Follow? Okay? First, this happened in 49, the walls were built, the streets were built. Okay? Ezra, Nehemiah goes over there, they build it up in 49 years. Okay? Then, the end of the 7 weeks and 62 weeks, or 69 weeks, will be marked by the appearance of Messiah the Prince. Number 6 in your notes, at a later time, after 62 weeks, verse 26, which follows the first 7 weeks, that's a total of 69 weeks, Messiah the Prince shall be cut off, and Jerusalem will again be destroyed by the people of another prince who is yet to come. The 62 weeks equal 434 years. Therefore, 63 weeks minus 62 weeks equals 1 week left for 7 years, okay? So the prophecy of the 62 weeks, or the 434 years, was from the time that the wall was built, okay? The streets were built. Basically, once they finished building Jerusalem, they said, you got 62 weeks left till who shows up? The Messiah, till he's cut off. Okay? So that includes, that's his whole life. So you have, the Messiah showed up. In the prophecy then, you have 1 week left. Or 7 years left. Okay? That is not fulfilled yet. Where is that one come into play? That's this right here. Okay? That's why it's called Daniel's 70th week. 69 were fulfilled in prophecy. Okay? 1 week or 7 years left, the tribulation. So after these two important events, we come to the last or 70th week, the beginning of which will be marked by the establishment of a firm covenant, verse 27, or treaty, between the coming prince and the Jewish nation for a period of 1 week, or a seven-year covenant. In the midst of the week, the 70th week, evidently breaking his treaty, the coming prince will suddenly cause the Jewish sacrifice to cease and precipitate upon the people a time of wrath and desolation lasting to the full end of the week until the consummation, and that determined shall be poured upon the desolate. Okay, the middle of the week is when he breaks his covenant. Okay, so right here, we have a rapture that takes place. Somewhere shortly after the rapture, somebody shows up on the scene to confirm an already established covenant, the seven-year covenant. We're assuming it has to do with Palestine. We're assuming it has to do with a peace treaty. We're assuming it has to do with restoring order. So we have this seven-year covenant confirmed by the Antichrist. Like, okay, this is good. We're going to start this right now. And he becomes people's hero. And Philip, it tells us in this prophecy, in the midst of the week, halfway through it, he causes the sacrifices to cease. What sacrifices, you think, going on? What was happening in the first 3.5 years? Restoring temple worship. Okay? Right now, Israel does not have temple worship. Okay? In fact, the big dispute over there is the location of the temple. Right? And it's got the Dome of the Rock on it right now, and they dispute between them and the Muslims and all that. Somehow that's going to be settled. I don't know how, but somehow it'll be settled, probably by the Antichrist, to allow the Jews to restore their worship, their sacrifices, everything that's going on in the temple. There's been a lot of stories over the years that they have all the materials ready to rebuild it, that the priests are in training, that they found the Ark of the Covenant. Lots of stuff going on. That they've got the red heifer that they need to fulfill such and such a, you know, a sacrifice and all this. I don't know. I just know when the time comes, they will be in their temple doing what they're supposed to be doing, or what they feel they're supposed to be doing. Okay, offering the sacrifices, the blood sacrifices, the animal sacrifices, whatever they're doing, back to God. All right? So, and interestingly enough, in history, the Old Testament, they did all their animal blood sacrifices till when? You know when they stopped doing that? When Jesus Christ, the Passover lamb, died on the cross. And he said what? It is finished. Now you ask a Jew, isn't that peculiar that you no longer do blood sacrifices? And they chalk it up to something totally different than that, but well, they were doing them when Christ, I believe they were doing them when Christ was alive, taking the sacrifices. You know, the veil of the temple was rent, and I don't know that historically they continued that. Right. I know, but it's like God's little twist of fate, you know, to not allow it anymore. And now the Jews go in kind of a timeout mode right now. Well, when they start, God starts dealing with them again. Remember, we're like back to the Old Testament. When the tribulation starts, it's like Old Testament rules almost again. Because the rapture happens and the church is taken out. No more church age. Well, then they start up with their blood sacrifices again until halfway through the Antichrist comes on the scene and says, no more. And then he starts to turn on the nation of Israel. And that's when Jesus says, head for the hills. Run. get out of town because he starts to martyr them. Okay? Any questions so far? Go ahead, Joe. Yes. I think there's probably going to be other nations in on it, but I'm not sure that every single one gets in on it. And apparently at the second coming of Christ, when he divides the goat and the sheep nations, that not all nations went with the program of the Antichrist. That's how I see that anyway. So, yeah, with many. I think most people are probably going to follow that.
Mm-hmm.
It looks to me, in Matthew 25, that he comes back in somewhere in between the second coming and the beginning of his millennial reign, he divides the nations. That's how I see that, is when he brings in his kingdom. That's how I've always seen that. There's an interval between the second coming and the start of the kingdom. And I don't know how long that is, but there definitely is a time where they're cleaning up the mess that's left from the second coming. And it could be, according to some prophecies in Daniel, it could be 45 days. It could be 75 days. It just depends on how you read some of those. The 1290 versus the 1335 days and all that. So, but there seems to be an interval between the time of Christ's return and the setting up of the kingdom. All right, let's take a break at this point, and we'll come back and finish up. All right, we're continuing in the middle of the week. 6 o'clock, 8 o'clock, upstairs, where we normally are. You got it. All right, in the middle of the week, I want to look at the scripture verses that talk about the Antichrist in the middle of the week. We looked at Daniel 9:27, that says in the midst of the week. Let's go to Matthew 24. And then this might make a little more sense to you now that you've looked at Daniel 9 and the 70 weeks. In Matthew chapter 24, this is Jesus taking us through the tribulation. And in verse 15, he says, "When ye therefore shall see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet, stand in the holy place." Where's the holy place? The temple. The abomination of desolation, where the Antichrist becomes in the temple. He says, "Whoso readeth, let him understand." You ever... Can I steal this one from you? Now, maybe you've seen this before. My wife was reading a similar passage like this. This is Jesus in AD 33, let's say. And he says, "Whoso what? Readeth." Where were they going to read this? Huh? Somebody's going to read it in the future. "Whoso readeth, let him understand." He's talking about your Bible. That's incredible. Do you get what I'm saying? There's other passages. That wasn't the one you found either, was it? There was another one like it he's talking. "But whoso readeth, let him understand." That's an amazing prophecy of the Lord Jesus Christ, that the word that he was speaking was going to be written and preserved. Got it? "Whoso readeth, let him understand. Then," after the Antichrist comes in the temple, "then let them which be in Judea flee into the mountains. Let him which is on the housetop not come down to take anything out of his house. Neither let him which is in the field return back to take his clothes. Woe to them that are with child, and to those that give suck in those days." In other words, look out. It is going to be, life is going to be tough. And if you've got a little baby, it's going to be even tougher on you. So, the turning point though is, when you see the abomination of desolation spoken by Daniel the prophet, Daniel chapter 9. And he says, and that's the turning point, that halfway point of the tribulation. Look at 2 Thessalonians. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. It doesn't say it in red? Oh, according to that, mine is in red. So you never trust a publisher. Never trust a publisher. You know, those things that we see in our Bibles, the words of Christ in red, or publishing notes at the bottom, remember, that's a publisher trying to help us out. And I appreciate that, you know. But it's not always 100% accurate. Remember, especially if you have footnotes on the bottom, don't ever get tripped up with that. I honestly have had people come to me and say, yeah, but you know, the Bible says, well, where's the Bible say that? Kind of at the bottom with those footnotes, that's not the Bible. Okay? So you need to be careful not to put all our stock in the publishers. Okay? That's a good point. Thank you for bringing that up. In 2 Thessalonians chapter number 2. We'll start at verse 3. Let no man deceive you by any means, for that day shall not come except there come a falling away first, and that man of sin be revealed, the son of perdition. The man of sin that's revealed, called the son of perdition, is the Antichrist. Okay? This is what he does, the Antichrist, who opposeth and exalteth himself above all that is called God, or that is worshipped, so that he as God sitteth in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. So he claims to be God, and not only does he claim it, but he shows it. How does he show it? Signs, wonders, miracles. All right, he deceives people. So we know, according to this passage, that he sits in the temple of God, claiming to be God. All right, and that would be consistent with what Jesus calls, or Daniel and Jesus calls, the abomination of desolation. It's bad. An abomination is something bad. Okay, desolate, bad. Mm-hmm. Yes. Yes. I would agree. The mercy seat. Good possibility. That's where he sits. Mm-hmm. That's correct. Yep. That is a great point, and I agree with you. He sits on the mercy seat of God and says, I'm God. Okay? And then people, either they're with him or they're not. And once he says he's God, he says to the Jew, it's all over for you. And like Hitler, he tries to exterminate the Jews. Okay? And Hitler was a type of the Antichrist. Okay? All right, and then Revelation 13, we were there earlier, and we'll look at the Antichrist here. In verse 1, I stood upon the sand of the sea. I saw a beast rise up out of the sea, having 7 heads and 10 horns, and upon his horns 10 crowns, and upon his heads the name of blasphemy. And the beast which I saw was like unto a leopard, or he's diverse. His feet were as the feet of a bear. I think of Russia, the feet of a bear that devours. His mouth is the mouth of a lion. He speaks English, no doubt. The dragon gave him his power and his seat and great authority. And I saw one of his heads as it were wounded to death, and his deadly wound was healed, and all the world wondered after the beast. Okay, he heals a deadly wound. And they worship the dragon, which gave power unto the beast. The dragon is the father, the beast is the son, much like the father and the son relationship between God and Jesus. And they worship the beast, saying, who is like unto the beast? Who is able to make war with him? There was given unto him a mouth speaking great things and blasphemies, and power was given unto him to continue 40 and 2 months. How long is that?
3.5 years.
42 months. He opened his mouth in blasphemy against God to blaspheme his name and his tabernacle and them that dwell in heaven. So he's cussing us out. We're up there in heaven. It was given unto him to make war with the saints and to overcome them. And power was given him over all kindreds and tongues and nations. And all that dwell upon the earth shall worship him whose names are not written in the book of life of the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. Alright, so he deceives many, many people. Okay? And claims to be none other than God, the creator of the universe himself. Jeff?
Now, what's your take on verse 3 and that wording there? Where people say that Christ is the only one that has the power to resurrect from the dead.
Mm-hmm.
And that wording is used there, as it were,
wounded to death. I believe that he's dead. I believe he's resurrected as an imitation, and I believe God allows it. That's how I see it, to fulfill his plan. Okay? Does the Antichrist, can the devil, is he as powerful as God? No. Can he bring resurrection? No. Does God allow him to do it? Yes. And that's how I see that. All right? But you raise a good point. Is it possible, as it were wounded to death? Does he look dead? Appear to be dead and is not dead? I only know this, it'll come across that he was dead. That's the bottom line. And he'll be raised. Okay? Like he was resurrected. That remains to be seen, like much of the prophecy that we study. The details remain to be seen. Okay? Alright, back to our notes then. And number 9, with the full completion of the whole period of the 70 weeks, there will be ushered in a time of great and unparalleled blessings for the nation of Israel. These blessings are seen in verse 24. Finish the transgressions, make an end of sins, make reconciliation for iniquity, bring in everlasting righteousness, seal up the vision and prophecy, and anoint the most holy. The 70 weeks are complete at the second coming of Jesus Christ. At this time, he ushers in his kingdom. So the arrow coming down on our chart finishes the tribulation period, and the most holy will be anointed at that point and usher in the millennial reign, which we will look at in our next class. Okay, in your notes, if you want, you can read through them. There's a lot of information in here on a further explanation of weeks. Let's go to letter C, page 111. The use of lunar years rather than solar, trying to convert the years using 30 day. 12 months of 30 days is 360 days as opposed to our calendar. And we get that from the scripture, especially the flood account, where the flood began on the 17th day of the second month, came to an end on the 17th day of the seventh month, which is 5 months. But it's also called a period of 150 days. So we know God uses 30-day months. You follow? Okay? And so when you're calculating, trying to mess around with prophecy, you got to understand that he used 30 days in a month, not like we do 30 and 31, 365 and a quarter. You know, he used 360 days in a year. Okay? And then the second argument, prophetical. And basically, again, the 3.5 years, the end of the week, or the 42 months, or the dividing of the time. You can look all those up if you want. But 42 months is 1,260 days. Okay? Or again, 30 days in each month. All right, now, did everyone get one of these at the back table? Because we're going to read this over right now. Okay? This article. This article is from the magazine called Zion's Hope. Okay, the back table here. All right, we're going to look at not all of this, but a lot of it. We're going to just read it together here. And the 70 weeks of Daniel. All right, first of all, starting where it says, after the first paragraph there, Israel and Jerusalem. Did you see that? The entire prophecy of Daniel 9 concerns Daniel's people, Israel, their holy city, Jerusalem. Furthermore, the amount of time the prophecy covers is 490 years. The angel Gabriel told Daniel that God had decreed 70 weeks, literally 70 sevens. For Israel and Jerusalem, Daniel and the people of Israel would have understood this time to be 70 periods of 7 years, or 490 years. God had divided their calendar into 7 year periods, with every seventh year being a sabbatic year, Leviticus 25. In addition, they were in their Babylonian captivity for 70 years because, the Bible says, they had violated 70 sabbatic years over the course of 490 years. Every 7 years, they were to let the land rest. They disobeyed that for 490 years. So God said, you owe me 70 years. So I'm going to take you out of the land over to Babylon. That's what he did, the 70-year captivity, for if you know your big picture Bible study. If you've not taken that, you ought to have. 70-year captivity over in Babylon because they didn't follow the law for 490 years and they didn't let the land rest. So he says, I know what I'll do. I'll take you out of the land and I'll let the land rest 70 straight years. And so that's what happened. Those are the scriptures if you want to look at that further. Now go to the top of the page over to the right where it says the time frame. It says, second, the decreased time of issue would initiate a period of 69 sevens of years, 69 times 7 of 483, that would end when the Messiah would be present in the world. The only decree related to the rebuilding of Jerusalem that corresponds with these two characteristics of the Daniel 9 decree was the one issued by King Artaxerxes to Nehemiah in March, April, Hebrew month Nisan, 445 BC. We read that in Nehemiah 2. Earlier, Nehemiah had received word that Jerusalem's wall was still broken down. Nehemiah was so disturbed by this sad news that Artaxerxes consoled his servant by issuing the decree permitting the wall to be rebuilt. In addition, that was the only decree issued late enough to start the 483 period, which would end when the Messiah would be present in the world. Therefore, the starting point of the 490 years of the prophecy in Daniel 9 was March to April of 445 B.C. All right, next paragraph. Another significant feature of the Daniel 9 prophecy is that it pinpoints exactly when the Messiah would be present in the world. Gabriel said that from the issuing of the decree unto the Messiah, the prince would be 69 times 7, or 483 years. In other words, 483 years after March, April, 445 B.C., the Messiah would be present in the world. Computing the years. When did the 483 years end? In computing the data provided by Gabriel, it is important to keep in mind that in ancient times, people reckoned a year at 360 days. The Bible followed that ancient system. We noticed Noah's flood there and the other things cited. All right, next page. 483 years between the issuing of Artaxerxes' decree and the designated time in the Messiah's life would amount to 173,880 days. 483 years times 360 days. So you're safer to convert it to days when you're calculating prophecy instead of years. Okay? Starting with Artaxerxes' decree, in March/April 445 B.C., the addition of 173,880 days brings one to March/April A.D. 32, the end of the 483 years, when something significant would happen in the Messiah's life on earth. What was the significant event? The Messiah's presentation. When referring to the end of the first 483 years, Gabriel said, unto the Messiah the Prince. The word translated prince refers to the king designate as the one chosen and appointed by God to rule his people Israel. It would appear that Gabriel had in mind the time, March-April of AD 32, when Messiah would officially present himself to Israel as its king designate, the one chosen and appointed by God to rule Israel. And Zechariah 9:9 foretold that Israel could identify its future king in the following manner. He would come to Jerusalem mounted on the foal of a donkey. When Jesus made his triumphal entry into Jerusalem on the foal of a donkey, the crowd recognized the significance of that event, for it called him King. Luke 19. As Jesus approached Jerusalem, he wept over the city. If thou hadst known even, thou at least in this thy day, the things which belong unto thy peace, but now they are hidden from thine eyes. He warned Jerusalem that it would suffer great disaster because it knewest not the time of thy visitation. Jesus' language indicated that God had marked out that specific time for Jerusalem to be visited by her divinely designated king, the Messiah. It also indicated that Jerusalem should have recognized the significance of that time because several centuries earlier, in Daniel 9:25, God had revealed himself when the Messiah would present himself to Israel as its divinely designated king. The Daniel 9 prophecy also specifies that at the end of the first 483 years, the Messiah would be cut off. The word translated as cut off was used for the death penalty and often referred to a violent death. Thus, Gabriel revealed that the Messiah would be cut off with a violent death after he presented himself to Israel as its designated king. Only Jesus fits the prophecy. It is historical fact that Jesus was crucified several days after his triumphal entry into Jerusalem. But does the chronology of the New Testament indicate that both his presentation of himself to Israel as its designated king and his crucifixion several days later took place in the spring of AD 32 in line with the Daniel 9 prophecy concerning the Messiah? Two chronological items in the New Testament shed light on the time of Jesus' triumphal entry and death. The reign of a secular ruler in the Jewish holiday of Passover. Tiberius' reign. Luke declared that John the Baptist began his ministry in the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar. Luke chapter 3. Several ancient writers indicated that Tiberius began his reign in AD 14. Therefore, the 15th year of Tiberius' reign would have been AD 28. John's statements near the beginning of his history may indicate that he began his ministry in the spring. Thus, John may have begun his ministry in the spring of AD 28. Since John had an established ministry before he baptized Jesus, it is probable that Jesus was baptized and began his ministry late in the fall of the same year. That would make sense because John was 6 months older than Jesus. Both of them started their ministry at 30 years of age. So Jesus would have had to wait. John would have came in the spring, Jesus 6 months later in the fall. Let's see. Epiphanius, a church bishop on Cyprus during the 4th and 5th centuries, declared that Jesus was baptized in November of AD 28, and Jesus' ministry covered four Passovers. Since the first Passover's ministry would have been in the spring of AD 29, the fourth Passover would have been in the spring of AD 32. Since Jesus was crucified in conjunction with the last Passover of his ministry, this would mean that he made his triumphal entry and died in the spring of AD 32. In the 4th century, Bishop Epiphanius indicated that Jesus died in the spring of AD 32. During the first Passover of his ministry, Jesus cleansed the second temple, John 2. On that occasion, the statement was made, 46 years was this temple in building. That statement referred to the 46th year of a massive building project instigated by Herod the Great, but not completed until AD 64. Herod began that building project in 18 BC. Beginning with 18 BC, the 46th year would be AD 29. There is only 1 year from 1 BC to 1 AD, and that might be why you think, why isn't it 33 AD, why is it 32 AD? Okay? There's 1 year from 1 to 1. There's no zero. You follow? Okay, there's 1 BC and then it's 1 AD. Alright, the upper right column on the last page. Thus, the first Passover of Jesus' ministry was in the spring of AD 29, and the fourth Passover would have been in the spring of AD 32, since Jesus was crucified in conjunction with the last Passover of his ministry. He must have made his triumphal entry and died in the spring of AD 32. New Testament chronology corresponds with the chronology of Daniel 9 prophecy. It thereby demonstrates that Jesus of Nazareth is the Messiah, spoken of by Gabriel in Daniel 9, 25 and 26. Only he experienced what the Daniel 9 chronology revealed the Messiah would experience in the spring of AD 32. The accurate chronological fulfillment of a precise chronological prophecy that God revealed over five centuries earlier demonstrates that God is sovereign over time. Isn't it amazing? I know you may not totally understand this 70 week years, but if you can, when you grasp it, it is absolutely an amazing prophecy that is fulfilled to the days, to the days, to the days. He gets the decree to rebuild, and 49 years later, it's built, just like the Bible says. Then from there, 434 years, Messiah comes, just like the Bible says. And folks, if those first 69 weeks were literal, one more is literal. And that's yet to be fulfilled, called the Great Tribulation. There's no reason to think that it's already been fulfilled, or that it's not coming, or that we're in the middle of it. Okay? It is absolutely an amazing prophecy. There's other notes for you to look at, more on the dating of this. It's computed out in the days and all that, if you want to look at that. But I just find all this fascinating. And by the way, you can calculate, for what it's worth, the birth and death of Christ. If he died at the Passover time, we know it's the 14th day of the first month was generally the Passover. So we know that the Passover lamb was slain on the 14th day of the first month. That's my guess as to when Christ was crucified, 14th day of the first month, day of the Passover. That means he would have resurrected the 17th day of the first month, which, coincidentally, that's the same day that the ark came to rest, Noah's ark came to rest, on the 17th day, the Bible says, of the 7th month. That's the civil calendar, 7th month. That's the 17th day of the first month, or the same month that Jesus was crucified. So that even in the Old Testament, when you see that Noah's Ark come to rest on a mountain on a certain day, and the Bible mentions that day, that's Resurrection Day. And people say, when was the birth of Christ? You know that that's not all that difficult to figure out. It's not December 25th. That we know. Sorry to disappoint you. But if he ministered for 33 and one half years, and he died in April, you've got to go back 6 months for his birth, which would be October. Interestingly enough, the Feast of Tabernacles was celebrated on the 15th day of the 7th month. The Feast of Tabernacles represents God tabernacling with us. God is with us, okay? Well, why wouldn't Christ be born on the 15th day of the 7th month then, or October the 15th, thereabouts? And then 180 days later is the 14th of April, or the 14th day of the first month, or the Passover. Okay, so I believe the scriptures say he was born in October on the Feast of Tabernacles, and he was killed, crucified, and the Passover, the 14th day of the first month. Okay? And therefore, that would give us that 6 month where he did minister for, guess how many months he ministered to? His public ministry was 42 months, 3 1/2 years. Sound familiar? That's an imitation. The Antichrist always imitates what the Lord Jesus does. Okay, so that's the Great Tribulation, or Daniel's 70th week. The time of Jacob's trouble, the Great Tribulation. Any questions about this at all? When Messiah would come, why they didn't calculate that? You know, they never, even to my knowledge, in the New Testament, refer to it. Like they were even looking for it. And I don't know why. And I think it has to do with, they got so messed up during that 400 years of silence, and they came up with the Talmud and all these different man-made laws. I think it just messed them up so bad they weren't really just looking to the scriptures anymore. That's the way I think it was anyway. Go ahead. Yes. Well, according, that is somebody's chronology. It depends on what you go by, you know. Do you know if that's Bishop Usher's chronology? I think it is too. And again, you know, when it comes to this stuff, it's hard to say it. This article that we read, and again, they're going by his secular historians say that was 14, you know, the year of his reign was 14 AD or whatever, you know. But that's pretty good, that's some pretty good argument there in that article. And I don't know, when it comes to what year are we in, you know, I don't think you can pinpoint it. I know this, I've probably said this before, so forgive me, but we have not even seen 2,000 years since the death of Christ. I mean, we say, well, it's past 2,000 years, it's past the 2 days, it's 2004. That's from his birth. We're about 1,971 years past his death. The New Testament didn't start until his death. So figure that into prophecy. We haven't expired those, quote, 2 days that we'll look at next week. We haven't expired that 2,000 years of church history yet. It hasn't happened. So, don't, you know, don't give up just because it's A.D. 2004. It's A.D. in the year of our Lord 2004 since he was born. Not since he's gone back up to heaven. So, just some interesting things when you try to calculate the prophecy. Next week when we look at those days of 1,000 years things, you're going to see we've got to be at the door. We've got to be. That's how I see it. All right? Anything else? Yes, Jen. The time period? I think that it will. You know, I mean, Daniel's prophecy never even indicates how much time would there be. Yeah. Yeah. But I think that we can conclude that it's probably the church age that separates the 69th and 70th week. Okay? Anything else? Go ahead, Liz. Where did December 25th come from? That's another class, but Rome. It's a pagan holiday, actually. I'm not saying what we do is pagan. I'm saying the date itself was, what did they call that? The winter? Yeah, the winter solstice or something like that. Originally to combat, but the day itself was set aside for a... Mm-hmm. Okay. I don't think that's just something. That's something. If it does, Satan corrupted. If it did, so. But.